Letter of 1 Timothy. So let's turn once again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Having studied a couple weeks ago the first 7 verses and bringing that context to mind, we'll focus specifically this morning on verses 8 through 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begin our reading, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's begin with a little bit of a challenge. Can you tell the difference between the following two statements? First statement. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. That's number one. Number two, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ in his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Now, one of those statements is the gospel. One of those statements is the false gospel. Do you know which one? The first statement is from the Council of Trent, which finished in 1563, the same year the Heidelberg Catechism was written. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's response, the official response to the Reformation. And in that, it condemned, it anathematized what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bullinger and many others had confessed from the Bible. The Council of Trent said that justification is by faith, but not by faith alone. Faith needs our cooperation, that's the key word, our works of love to add to our faith in order to be justified. So you have to start with good works plus your faith at the same time, and then you are forgiven of your sins. The second statement, do you know where that's from? from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It too talks about faith and works in the same statement, but in a different order. Faith alone is what justifies, not our works with faith. And together, that's why God forgives us, because we've made a token effort. But only because faith rests in and receives Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's the key. It's not by what we have done that we are forgiven of our sins, but what Jesus has done for us. Those are the works that we need. Not ours, but his. And that's how we are made right with God. And so a faith that rests on Christ and his works will then produce fruit. It will always be accompanied by the desire to love. In other words, it is not the gospel to say that our law keeping brings us to Jesus. But it is the gospel that says, being in Jesus, now we want to keep the law. That's how you use the law lawfully, as verse 8 says. That is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to the apostles' trust in verse 11. That's the charge that Timothy was commanded to give to other teachers, that they teach no other doctrine than that in verse 3. Because any other doctrine divides the church and promotes lawlessness. Just look at the Reformation. When Martin Luther posted those 95 theses on the door, he was not seeking to divide the church. He was not seeking to bring lawlessness into the church, but to call the church back to Christ and thereby live a more faithful life. They were not seeking to make something new, but to restore what was dying. And what was the response? Roman Catholic Church and its magisterium, its hierarchy, full of corruption and power hungry, refused. And it began to divide the church, not just doctrinally, but with persecution. Horrific crimes against Bible-believing Christians, hardening itself in its wickedness, proclaiming even more boldly its false gospel, its heterodoxy. The more the reformers called for repentance and a return to the Bible, the more the false gospel was exposed for what it really was: divisive and destructive. But as much as it was a problem for the church in Paul and Timothy's day, and about 1,500 years later during the Reformation, it is also a problem today. A danger that we need to be prepared for, not just because the Roman Catholic Church still believes what the Council of Trent decreed, and not just because many other churches of many different stripes have gone astray with many different forms of a false gospel, but because what God's Word shows us this morning is that that lawless spirit rests in each and every one of us. The Reformation isn't over. It needs to take place in here. So let's look this morning at how the law exposes false gospels. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through verses 8 through 11. First, what we know. Second, what's been placed. And third, what's been entrusted. The law exposes false gospels. When we looked at the opening verses of 1 Timothy a couple Sundays ago, our focus was on Timothy's charge to protect the church in Ephesus from heterodoxy, or other doctrine, as opposed to sound doctrine or right doctrine. Because Paul knew from experience with himself and with others that we tend to think that we know better, that we can make improvements on what God has told us in his word. We want to add things. We want to change things, tweak it. Well, that arrogance in our hearts to tweak things is about us wanting it our way. You know, let's do it a better way. I think we should do this. We should go this way, and people should follow me, and the church should conform to my ideas. Which is also why when someone challenges us and they say, no, we got to go back to the Word, we get all defensive and we say, no, I know what God wants. And if you don't follow my ideas, my improvements, that just means you are less devout and less committed and less holy, and you're more worldly, you're more confused, you're less spiritual. And what ends up happening with our little tweaks, our other doctrine, is we end up dividing the church because we're not holding the Word of God first and foremost over everything, including ourselves. But when we put ourselves first, you don't find love in the church. You find hypocrisy. You find insincerity. You find a skewed and confused faith. You find useless wranglings over things that don't bring us to Jesus Christ. Instead, Paul told Timothy in the first 7 verses that we need to stay close to God's Word. We need to stay in the right doctrine. Because when you stay in the right doctrine, in the truth, then the purpose of that truth is to produce love in the church. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And we were challenged a couple Sundays ago. Is that really what I'm in church for? Do I have a pure heart? And how I interact with my brothers and sisters? Is my love genuine? Is my repentance heartfelt or just manipulative? Do I really want to be more and more like Jesus, or do I want people to be more and more like me? Those are probing questions, and they're still in front of us. That's still our charge. It's not just one sermon or one Sunday. And it's not just for false teachers out there. It's for us in our own hearts to ask. Because if we claim to be Christians, but we have turned aside to other doctrines and we've set aside what the gospel is about and we fail to love because of those other doctrines, then we have no idea what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What does that have to do with being a Christian? Well, let's pick this verse apart. It starts with, we know this. In the sense of, we've seen this in action. This has been proven to us. We've watched it with our own eyes. We've experienced this ourselves. That when we go and do what is right in our own eyes, like in the book of Judges, we see that repeated throughout the history of the church, that there is no love when each one does what he wants. We know that. You look at what's happened to far too many congregations since the Reformation, where people say, well, let's not focus on doctrine so much, and the truth is not our first priority. Love is our first priority. Discard truth, just love. Love everyone for who they are, and just take care of each other. Just be nice to each other. What's missing quickly from the church when that happens? Christian discipline. It's a choice between love or discipline. And we say, well, we'd rather have love. And that's why we don't go to a brother who sinned against us. That's uncomfortable for them and for us. Let's just let it slide. We'll just love them. And nothing changes. Don't call them back. Don't tell them their way is not in Christ. Just let them deceive themselves into thinking that their relationship with God is fine while they trample all over God's commandments. Just in the name of love, let everyone be. What do we know about what happens in the church when that takes over? You've seen it. We know this. It's happened far too often in the church. That is not what God has called us to. That's not what is good. What is God's intention when He calls us to love with the truth, with what is right? It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What does that actually mean? It seems actually kind of strange. Well, of course, you got to use the law lawfully. It seems like a tautology. It's just speaking about itself. It means when the law is used the way that God has intended it to be used, it is good for us. Okay, so what is God's intention? What is his design and purpose for the law? Is the purpose of the law to become a way to earn our salvation? It can't be. That's one of the worst uses of the law. That is heterodoxy. That is a false gospel. When we think, well, by our attempts to serve God and we join that to our faith, adding our works to our means of salvation, we will have no salvation. That's not using the law lawfully. Instead, isn't the law's purpose to expose the believer's sinfulness and to remind us of the utter need that we have for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that having that grace alone in front of us, we live not in order to earn God's blessing, but to live because we have God's blessing. Isn't that using the law lawfully? Let me explain this. When we hear the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning, it is not a chore to have to sit through it again. If it is, we're not using the law lawfully. I know what it's like to sit in the pew, and sometimes it is a chore. But why is the law set in front of us? Why is it good to have the law set in front of us every Sunday morning? It's because we know that law, when it exposes our sins, drives us to Jesus Christ. That's using the law lawfully. And so when we hear the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning, we need to begin with this framework to say, you know what? There is no better place for me to be than to hear God driving me to Jesus Christ. That's good. That's where I need to be. Is that what we want? Isn't that what makes the law good? The fact that it points us to Jesus Christ, that it shows us that we have nothing in ourselves except to rest in the grace of God, and how much we need to rest in that grace of God. Isn't that a good thing? Well, let's apply it one step further. When a brother or sister comes to us and says, this is what God's word says about the way that you're living your life, and out of love, I'm praying that you would repent so that you would return to your Savior and enjoy that freedom, that goodness that can only be found in Him. Love Him with all that you have, not to earn your way out of your sins, but because you know that He is such a gracious Savior. Should we regret having to do that? Isn't that using the law lawfully? Isn't that a good thing to restore a sinner to Christ? Isn't that a good thing? And Jesus told parables about that. Remember the parable of the one lost sheep out of the 100? That Jesus goes to find that sheep, picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and carries it back, and that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sheep who repents than the 99 who need no repentance. Don't we love that parable? Then shouldn't we love to see a parable like that exercised among us? Isn't it a good thing when our sins are exposed so that we flee to Jesus Christ? Isn't it a good thing to have our lives measured by the holiness of God to see where we still need to grow? Isn't it a good thing to be shaped and molded so that we look more like Jesus? Rather than God saying, well, I don't care how you live, just go do as you please. We know that too. That is misery. That is misery. That is not good. People of God, we need to believe that the law is good when it is used in that way. When it drives us to our knees in repentance and then shows us that Christ is the one who lifts us up. Why would we want any other doctrine than that? Isn't that the best way to love? Here's also what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 19. It says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. In other words, it's not that we keep the law in order to earn our salvation or to keep our salvation. It's all in Christ. Goes on to say, yet the law is of great use to us, to believers, and that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves by that law, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. That's what the Reformation recovered. That's what we need to hold dear to our own hearts, to treasure as God's people, that the law is good when it is used lawfully, when we rest only in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. The question put then to us this morning, is that what we want? That kind of reformation. Let's look at that some more in the second place, with what's been placed. Verse 8 leads into verse 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this. You see the connection there? Knowing. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. And then it has this whole list of what that lawlessness and insubordination look like. And we'll work through that in a moment. But just first notice that connection. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We just looked at that. We know that the law is good, but what in particular do we know about it? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. That's maybe an odd statement. What do you mean the law is not made for a righteous person? Doesn't a righteous person need the law? Well, think of it this way. Who is the most righteous person who ever lived? It's Jesus, right? Jesus. Did Jesus need the law? Did Jesus need the law? Did Jesus need the law to expose his sin for him? No. To help him understand the depravity of his heart? No. Jesus knew no sin. There was no uncleanness in him at all. He was righteous. Even without the law, he knew how to love the Lord, how to love us. He didn't need the law to remind him, oh yeah, that's what I'm here for, to correct the way that he was living, to teach him something he didn't already know. Love came so freely from his heart. He loved God. He loved his neighbor. He didn't need the law to show him how to do that. You say, well, okay, then is verse 9 only speaking about Jesus Christ? Because he's the only truly righteous person who has ever lived. No, it's not. He's speaking about every righteous person. Well, who is that? It's those, as the Bible tells us, who have been forgiven of their sins. Those who have been made righteous in Christ, justified by faith alone. Everyone who has received that blessing, everyone to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, in Christ we are not under the curse of the law. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law does not call us to earn our salvation. The law does not call us to fix ourselves to be more likely to get to heaven. The law does not tell us, make yourself righteous because you can't. We are righteous in Christ. That's the gospel. We have that salvation in Christ. We are free from condemnation, which means then that we get to live a brand new life that is to love God and our neighbor as freely as Jesus does. Not because the law tells us you have to do this, because we get to do it. We're free to love. We want to love out of gratitude for what God has given us in Jesus Christ. We are righteous in Christ, and so we want to give ourselves to live freely as Christ does. That too is one of the most beautiful recoveries that the Holy Spirit brought to the church in the Reformation, that we are free to love, not because we have to, but because we get to. Instead, the law confronts what refuses to live by that grace. The law shows us every way that sin drives us from freedom, away from love. The law exposes the unbelief in our hearts. It exposes all of us where we are not yet reformed. Lowercase r. This is what Martin Luther so eloquently said in Latin about what it means to be justified by faith alone and yet not yet in glory. He says, we are simul justus et peccator. I hope you've heard that phrase before. In English, it means simultaneously justified and sinner. Forgiven, righteous, but struggling against the sin that remains in the old nature. Which means then that where we are still lawless, where we are not living by grace, where we're not being thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, when we are insubordinate and ungodly, showing that we are sinners, when we are unholy and profane, when we murder our fathers and our mothers or manslayers, fornication, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and every other thing we do and think and say that doesn't fit the gospel. We need the law. We need the law. When verse 9 says that the law is not made for a righteous person, the original word for made has to do with not with manufacturing something, but more for setting something in place. This is where God has set the law in its place. This is what the law was designed to do, to expose the sin that remains, not to be a chain around our neck now that we've been saved in Christ. This is important for us to see. This is crucial. The law was not set in place by God simply because He loves watching us suffer under its impossible burdens and expectations. Which is what the law would be if we had to add our works to our faith and cooperate with grace and do our best in order to make salvation happen. It'd be an impossible goal that we'd never reach. If our justification was by faith plus works, the law would just keep telling us, you're not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. And the law would be terrifying for us. So that's not why God gave us His law. He put it in place to expose that helplessness, so that the only thing we have left is to put our trust in Jesus Christ. That's why it's interesting to look at this list of who the law is for in verses 9 and 10. Every single one of these words you can connect back to a particular verse or passage in the Old Testament law, Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Now, why is that? Because Paul knew that the Old Testament rules for God's covenant people back then were not just for that particular time and place and those people in their own context, their own culture, their own circumstances, or that God was saying, well, I want Israel to be a real good example of holiness, and so I'm going to heap an extra burden on their shoulders, and they've got to keep all of these extra laws. But now that Jesus has come, and now that culture has advanced, and now that there's other factors, you know, psychological issues, and all of the other ways that we soften out these commandments so that the church says, we can just love each other and let people continue as they are. Just come on in and stay as you are. That's the thing. It's not just come as you are. It's stay as you are. But Paul says, no, you can't stay as you are. You can't remain in your sins and call upon the name of the Lord. These are all sins that have to be confronted from within our own hearts. You say, yeah, but these are pretty drastic things, some of them. Especially the one that's most talked about these days, which would be the sodomites. Homosexuality, right? Even the government says, you're not allowed to preach about that anymore. The laws have been changed. That's now been outlawed. You are not allowed to denigrate someone for their homosexuality. And what they're telling us is take that word out of verse 9 or out of verse 10. Can't talk about that anymore. We know that. That's not part of the gospel. That doesn't need to be confronted. Leave people as they are. What about the rest of that list? Fornication. Sexual activity outside of marriage. You know what the root word of fornication is here? Pornos. From which we get pornography. Now, there's many other different kinds of fornication, but pornography is included in this. One of the scourges of our time that is not just legal, but prolific. You may have read the Christian Renewal recently about how much of it is a plague in the church. Pornography is tearing the church apart. You look, okay, yeah, fine, but what about the others? Kidnappers? Come on. Right? The murdering of fathers and mothers. That's not us. Wait a minute. What about the manipulation of people and the oppression of the vulnerable? Today it's called human trafficking. Okay, you say, that's not in our church. Well, I hope not, but does that mean that has nothing to do with us? Brothers and sisters, there is nothing new under the sun. This sin of kidnapping is happening right underneath our nose. You do know that the Highway 401 corridor between Windsor and Toronto is one of the worst regions for human trafficking in the world. How many of us care that it's in our backyard? It's our neighbors. What about the murders of fathers and murders of mothers? Well, what about the push for our elderly to choose medical assistance in dying? It's the nice way to put assisted suicide or euthanasia or murder. Just because it costs too much to take care of them. Or maybe we're against euthanasia, fine, but what about that desire to say, well, mom and dad are getting old, let's push them off to the nursing home so that they can take care of them and we don't have to think about them except visit them every now and then. We're too busy to tend to their needs while they waste away in loneliness. Those are the false teachers of our day. That's what we're listening to. That's what we're agreeing with. The false teachers of our day are telling us with such audacity that God's law should be ignored, and we should all be able to do what is right in our own eyes. Our own government is telling us these things, and the media then is parroting whatever the government says, and if you dare say anything different, your account gets locked on social media. This sermon might someday get taken off of YouTube because of what I just said. We can complain all about how the world is falling apart, but do we really care? Maybe the reason we don't really care is because the same things are in our hearts. Now, I'm a Christian, so those aren't my problems. Loving God and loving our neighbor is not our problem. Aren't we the ones who claim to know Jesus Christ? Don't we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully? And yet how then can we simply be content to coast along and participate in a society that is anything but lawful? Well, as long as they don't take away my rights, then we get up in arms. Do we not realize that Christ has redeemed us so that we can love freely God and our neighbor? Should we not then treasure what grace has opened up for us and embrace to live differently, to live new in Jesus Christ, to testify of what grace does for those who are consumed by the world's sin and ungodliness that we find within our own hearts, that it matters that we've been saved? That salvation, that grace has real consequences. Sincere and effective transformation in our lives, that grace makes all the difference. That's where the Reformation still has to happen in our hearts. That's where the church must still fulfill its role. Today as much as ever. We see that in the third place. What's been entrusted. At the end of verse 10, Paul sums up everything that that law exposes by saying, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. But he doesn't stop there. He's not charging Timothy to care for the church in Ephesus by going on a crusade against evil. Root out every sin and punish every sinner. Make the law into a sledgehammer and destroy everything that doesn't measure up, Timothy. That's your job as a pastor. No, it's not. That in that exposure of the sin that remains in our hearts, to answer that sin with something that actually makes a difference. The gospel. This is what's so beautiful about the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Bible. Because just in that verse, in verse 11, God's own heart is coming out through the words that Paul wrote to Timothy. This isn't just Paul's work and Timothy's charge, but this is God's design. This is God's purpose. This is what God wants. Remember that in this letter of 1 Timothy, we also hear verses like these, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or it says, and for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Or just after this, chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the purpose of proclaiming the good news about grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Not to beat down the sinner. Not to simply expose what's wrong with the world and then self-righteously perch ourselves high above unbelievers and say, look at you. But in that exposure of sin, we are right there in the thick of it, talking about grace that we ourselves know and embrace. Right in the thick of it, speaking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or maybe to make it clearer, the good news of glory. The good news of glory. Not to say, well, sin's just going to be sin. There's not much we can do about it, but at least you get to go to heaven. That's also a false gospel if that's all we say. And not to say to people, just be who you are, but love Jesus. That's self-indulgence. That's an idolatry of the self. To speak to the sin and say, well, that's just misery and there's nothing I can give you. Silver and gold have I none and there's nothing else I can say. Not to leave our community in hopelessness. Nothing's ever going to change. The world's always been this way. And certainly not to give the world the false gospel. Say, well, just try a little harder and cooperate and do your best and God will love you. That's a misery on top of misery, because now you're telling a sinner you got to do something and they will surely find out that they can't do that either. But God has committed the gospel of glory, to the trust and care of the church, particularly through the preaching of the gospel, which you and I then take to heart and witness by our love freely given We testify to that by our selflessness, by our commitment, by our sincerity, by our openness, by our steadfastness in God's grace, by our concern for purity, because there we can love. Can't do that if the church gives another gospel, heterodoxy. Anything that takes its eyes off Jesus, we've got nothing left to say. We can't do that if we rest in some sort of righteousness that we have, partly by faith, but also partly by what we do. There's no peace there. We can't do that. We can't make that witness if we make the world's mind our own and the church is corrupted and divided because of our worldly pride. But to walk with the gospel of freely given grace in our hearts, so that we can live with a freely given love for the Lord and our neighbor. That's the reformation that God has entrusted to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for not looking at Jesus. Forgive us for when we try to compromise the gospel. We add into our lives sin with every excuse we can make, idolatry with every reason for why this isn't so bad, an activity that looks just like the world in the name of love to say, well, we're just trying to get along and be nice and be winsome and let people know that they're loved. And never say anything about what we need, what they need, what we all need, which is righteousness in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for where we've fallen short of that in our witness. Forgive us for where we've been afraid to say it. Or forgiveness when our actions, our lives, do not match the gospel we claim to hold to. But Father, we thank you that this word has confronted us. The law has been used lawfully. And we can say it is good to have our hearts called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to have that good news of glory. It is good that the blessed God has committed to the church no other gospel than that. It is good to be called to reformation. Lord, we pray that this would stir in us a love for you and our neighbor that the world doesn't know. That it would stir in us a zeal, not to say we're righteous, but to say we are righteous in Christ. And Lord, we pray then that your people would be used. Gather the nations, call them together, that they may join us. They may join us in that humble adoration, that humble awe of what you have done for sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, we turn to hymn 412. It is written by Martin Luther as one of his prayers for the church. Hymn number 412, and we'll stand to sing the three stanzas.